a really appropriate place to stop because I want to talk about salvation this morning. First of all, two passages that I want to read. The first is from a psalm that most of you who've been on the journey for some while would be able to perhaps quote off by heart. But I'm using just one line out of it this morning. It's Psalm 23, verse 5. And it says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." It's not even a whole sentence. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And then we're going to turn to look at Revelation 19 and 20 today. And I'll read the first nine verses of chapter 19. Actually, I'm going to read them in the New International Version. Hold on a sec. Right, here we go. It starts off like this. "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, 'Amen! Hallelujah!'" What does amen mean? Yes! Hallelujah. "Then a voice came out of the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small.' Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude with the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, 'Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" Well, a note. Revelation begins in verse 1, chapter 1, and ends in chapter 22, the last verse, by proclaiming Jesus. And we know that Jesus means the Lord saves. And it goes all the way back to the days of Joshua. That's what Joshua's name means in Hebrew. The Lord saves, God saves. And in a sense, the whole of the sweep of the book of Revelation is about salvation. It's about the fact that God saves us, rescues us, and gives us everything that we need. And the whole, we'll come back to this in a second, but the whole of that passage that we just read is about salvation. It's about celebrating the fact of God's goodness and grace. But the background to these passages is catastrophe. And last week, we had a brief look at the whole issue of judgment. And the understanding is that salvation is essentially the answer to catastrophe. Now, the size of our catastrophe exceeds anything that we can even have capacity for recovery of. We cannot pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And every part of the universe has been corrupted. Every aspect of life has been broken. There's nothing that's exempt, nothing that is now innocent, as it were. Now, I'm not going to start a litany of the things that are wrong with our world. and most of the time what we do is we look out there and we say, look, and we find scapegoats for the way things are. And so Theresa May is getting a lambasting at the moment. You can find a scapegoat for every single thing that's gone wrong. And the first thing that happens is we need someone to blame, as long as it's not moi. But the truth is that we are not untouched by this catastrophe. And the reason that we project the blame onto everybody else is because at our very heart, we know that we are corrupted. And we may say that there is catastrophe beyond any kind of calculation, but there is still beauty. It's not a complete annihilation. And we can live in the wreckage of our universe long enough to live within the beauty, but at some point, whether it's slowly creeping realization or whether it's something that comes at us shockingly, suddenly, we have to acknowledge that not only is this world horribly flawed and broken, but so am I. And it comes in different guises. Illness, death. It comes with accident. It comes with violence. It comes in a vast array of different disguises. But it has touched absolutely every facet of life. There's nothing that escapes. I went back this week and read, because I learned this particular scripture in the King James. The heart is more deceitful than any other thing, and it is desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's Jeremiah. He understood that these things are not as a result of just things winding down. They come out of the sickness that is at the heart of who we are. We're separated from God, from each other, from our origins. We're separated from all of creation. But most of all, in a sense, we're even separated from ourselves. We don't understand who we are. Who are we? Where are we? Where are we going? These are the perennial questions. The fascinating thing is that over the last, say, 5 or 6 years in particular, there's been a flood of books on what does it mean to be human? And everybody's trying to figure out what it means to be human. One little aside here. You know where Jesus says that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle? So much has been written about the camel passing through the eye of the needle that we miss what it's actually saying. And half the time we use our wealth, and I'm talking to all of us in this room, because we are way, way better off than the majority of other human beings living on the planet. We use our wealth to bolster the feeling that we aren't too bad, actually. We're okay, thank you very much. And it makes it difficult for us to access the grace that is there when we understand that we need it. In Western society in particular, we've got adept at fixing things for ourselves so that we don't think that we need God. But as someone wrote, we are lost in the cosmos. Now, the cause of our catastrophe is important. It's because of an act of rebellious disobedience. And everybody blames Adam and Eve. But you know what? You are Adam and Eve. I am Adam and Eve. In the sense that I'm faced with choice every single day in terms of what God has said to me that I should not do and what I should do. And I stand at the same crossroads that humanity has stood for its whole existence, and I make choices against God. So those who are without sin can cast the first stone, which means no one should ever pick up a brick. because all of us are culpable. We all, in some form or another, are disobedient. So why go into all this now? What's the, you know, I can send you home now depressed. The reason is, if we do not have an accurate perception of our own broken, fallen, catastrophic darkness, then we don't have any understanding of salvation. If it's just God wants to do me a favor because he likes me and he just wants me a bit better than I used to be, then I'm always going to have a superficial understanding of what the kingdom is and what my place in it is. It's only when we understand the full depth of how evil and how broken we actually are that we have to throw ourselves on a Savior, someone who has rescued us from all the stuff that's going on inside of me. We look with horror at other people when there is all kinds of mayhem that takes place in society. And one of the favorite things is during the Second World War and all the stuff that went on in concentration camps and all kinds of other genocide that takes place around the world. How could possibly people get involved? They were just like you and I. They were just like you and I. And it happens slowly, slowly. We get into a place where we just allow a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. We cannot throw stones at anyone. The only person that we are having to deal with is me. You have to face yourself. The Hebrew meaning of salvation is to be broad. Not in the sense that I'm broad at the moment, but broad in the sense of an expanding of place. It means to become spacious. It means to have a largeness about me that is the opposite of being cramped and confined and broken down and crushed. It's to be set free. It's to be made whole. That's what salvation is. And without God, we are progressively being crushed into the mold that the world and the person who's in charge of the world, in a sense, is crushing us into. And God comes along and he sets us free. He saves us from this overwhelming darkness, this unrelenting catastrophe of life. And he brings us to a large existence. Salvation is the plot of history. The whole of history is about salvation. God's journey of sorting us out. And God is determined to rescue the whole of creation. Not just my private life. We'll come to that in a second. But not just my private life, but the whole of creation is his concern. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but everlasting, abundant, full, spacious, gracious, expanding life. That's salvation. And so our understanding of salvation, as far as Revelation 19 and 20 is concerned, has two parts. And that's what I want to look at this morning. And the first part is a meal. And the second part is a war. And they're two different facets, two aspects, two poles, if you like, of salvation. Because salvation is vast and complex. It's not something minute and personal. It is personal, but it's way more than that. So, I think, and this is just an aside, and I don't quote me on this, but I think we shy away from God because we've got so used to living cramped lives that the brokenness of the world is more attractive than grace. We have been trained, conditioned, if you like, for the darkness. And grace and love is frightening and threatening, and so we shy away from it. So that was for free. And we retreat, I think, into what we would make as manageable salvation. And it has two aspects. The one aspect of managing salvation, if you like, is a subjective devotion. It's just me in my little world, and I love God, but I don't want to have anything to do with other Christians because they might disturb and distress me. I think that's, just as an aside, part of the job of other Christians is to disturb and distress each other as iron sharpens iron, not to leave us where we are. But there's this whole subjective thing. If I have my little private, safe, spiritual bubble, so I can walk in the forest and I can do... I'm not accountable. I'm not responsible to anybody else. And then the other side of it is kind of a moralistic do-gooding. If I do this and this and this and this, then I should be fine. And I'll stand up for that and I'll crusade for this, and off we go. And essentially, the church has split into these two kinds of spirituality over the last generations, where it's been all lovely singing and, you know, happy together kind of stuff, or else it's on the ground fighting for this and fighting for that. Neither is adequate, and even together they're not adequate. And what introduces this whole thing to us in Revelation 19 is, and I made a bit of a point of it, let's face it, is the four hallelujahs. It's unmistakable when you read these first nine verses that there is a shout of hallelujah that goes up. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And that comes after all the judgments of chapter 15, 16, 17, and 18. But what are we shouting hallelujah about? It's a shouting hallelujah for the salvation that God brings, the judgment that he passes on sin and death and destruction and darkness, and you list the rest of it. The judgment's been passed, and we, as the bride of Christ, as the people of God, are able to shout, thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. Because we have been brought into a large space, a generous life, an abundant life, flowing with milk and honey. And the corruption of the prosperity gospel, so-called, is that they then make that money and cars and houses and aeroplanes and all that kind of junk. It's about the ability to live a life that is full and rich in every facet of it. So, the meal. Give praise to our God, all you his servants who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude of people that sounded like water, mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Salvation is about being invited into a meal, into presence, into provision, the provision and presence of God. And the image is developed more, and we haven't got time to go into all of that this morning, but if you go back into John's gospel and Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, there's this constant sense of eating, of meals together, of fellowship, as it were. And the last meal that Jesus ate with his disciples, he said, this is my body. He said, repeat this when you get together. Eat together. Celebrate what I've done together. Now, Jesus did worship in temples, and he did worship in the synagogue. but the standard places where Jesus did what he did and spoke the words that he spoke were in the streets and in the fields and in people's homes and often around a meal. And that's where salvation is. It's the same for us. These moments when we gather together like this, it's really church together like this is really a time of nourishment and it's like a hospital almost, that we come in here crippled and broken, we say, God, oh God, help us, and we go out strengthened and encouraged. But the essence of who we are takes place when you're at school, when you go and pick the kids up, when you are at work, when you are making supper and it burns. I mean, it's the whole spectrum of life is where it happens. And Jesus said to us that when we get together, we should remember this and we should do as we've been commanded and have a meal of bread and wine. They did it. We still do it after 2,000 odd years. And so salvation begins with the invitation to a meal, to sustenance and presence. And you see, not everybody, and in this sense, I suppose I'm a sacramentalist, not everybody can understand a doctrine. And even when we think we understand, we've only just got the tip of the iceberg. I bought a book a couple of months ago, and I've dipped into it two or three times. It's Rowan Williams's book on Christology. And I mean, I have studied this stuff. And I looked at this and I thought to myself, oh my word, I don't know if I understand anything. You see, if it was dependent on me understanding and grasping something, I'd be in big trouble. It doesn't depend on obedience either, that I'm able to live a completely pure and moral and upright life. It depends on this. That I eat and that I drink. And everybody can do that. And in the moment of eating and drinking together with brothers and sisters in the family, I am somehow nourished. And there's been big fights theologically over the ages as to exactly what happens when you eat the bread and when you drink the cup and which substantiation is this, the trance or the... To be honest, it's really important, but the most important thing is that we eat and drink together. Because there is a transaction between God and you and us that takes place in the eating of the meal that is unreproducible anywhere else. There is a mystical element to it. There is a sacramental element to it. We need to eat because salvation is wrapped up in our meal. And part of it is that when we obey that, God acts. He's present. So in a sense, the meal is ordinary and extraordinary at the same time. It's commonplace, but it's really special. And then there's a second aspect to our salvation. It's a war. It's a war. How's it go? What place does light have with darkness? They're intractable enemies. And when we step through from that place of being unknowing to the place of knowing, of being embraced in the arms of a Savior, of being welcomed into the kingdom, whatever language you want to use, of accepting Jesus, of making a commitment, of becoming a follower, whatever language you use, you step across a dividing line where once you were in darkness, now you are in light and the battle is enjoined. You see, the first part of chapter 19 is about the bridegroom and the bride and the feast and the celebration. But the second part, as it goes from verse 11 onwards, shows us Christ as the warrior on a great white horse, and the language is imperial. It's dramatic, it's powerful. And the contrast between the feast, if you like, the meal and the war seems to be contradictory. It seems to be, what are these two things? But they are complementary. You can't have one without the other. They're different aspects of our growing up into who God has called us to be. And so salvation is the intimacies of a marriage feast. But it is also the aggressive battle that we fight every single day to overcome evil. And neither by themselves can be split off. We would love it to just be, oh, it's so nice to eat and to be given all these things. And God blesses me and He does all these kind of things for me. But the other aspect of it is that we are instantly in conflict with all the forces that are arranged against humanity and the world. Two poles, if you like. Jesus the bridegroom, Jesus on a white horse, leading Christians in the triumphant rout of the dragon and the two beasts, and all the variations of evil that there are. The message, verse 11 in the message, is pretty dramatic. It's lovely. Go and read it. And here's the interesting thing, and I think it's important to say this. The details of the battle are complex. And you go and read various different commentaries on some of these details, and they're as widely divergent as possibly you can imagine. What is the 1,000 years? And I think there is a reason for that. And it's fine to have an opinion about what this is and what that is. But the truth is that the overall thing is that this battle is complex. It can't be neatly defined into this happens, then that happens, then the next thing happens, then the next thing happens. All of this is going on at the same time. There is a complex battle that takes place. And if you go and look at the rest of chapter 19 and into chapter 20, the salvation we enjoy is being won constantly against the beast and against the dragon and against all the other things. 19 verse 20, 20 verse 10. Basically, it's saying this. Every form of evil is being banished from history. So if you forget everything else I've said this morning, remember this. Every form of evil, every smidgen of death and destruction is going to be wiped away completely from the face of history. It's going to be gone. And it started at the cross of Jesus. And so the cross and the resurrection are right at the center of absolutely everything. Salvation comes into existence when we face down our opposition. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul writes to the Philippian church. And salvation is seen as a progressive, ongoing thing. It's not something that happened at one moment in time. It continues to take place. Why? Because it's a meal and a battle. They're not just instantly over and done and that's it for the rest of existence. The imagery of war trains us to be alert, trains us never to overlook the opposition we face, even if it's hidden or undercover. And it also energizes us to live fully and truly, to take on the stuff. And it's not a negative thing. It's a wonderfully positive thing in that you and I are called to bring life wherever we go. Wherever I go into this world, I take light and life with me. Nothing is neutral. We're either aiding and abetting the dark side, or we are bringing life. Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. Paul is constantly in the letters that he writes talking about fighting battles. Ephesians is a fantastic example of that. But it's not only there, it's the powers in Romans, it's the thrones in Colossians, it's the rulers in 1 Corinthians, it's the dominions in Ephesians 1. He gives them hundreds of different names, but essentially he's saying all these forces are the things that we are taking on in the name of Jesus. But we are not to be intimidated in the least bit. I don't know if any of you have come into situations where there's massive demonic manifestations and the presence of evil is really dramatic. But it doesn't matter how it throws itself at you, subtly or full frontal, we are not to be frightened of it because it's already been defeated. It's already been sorted out. And, okay, I wrote this here. This is a quote from, "There's nothing to fear in the act of confrontation, of fighting the danger in all that there is. The danger is in not fighting. The safest place is on the battlefield. The safest place is where Christ is, where he is active. You can't hide. You can't go away somewhere and think, I'll just live quietly and nothing will ever happen. There's a whole lot more that one can say, and I actually have already said more than I should, I suppose. But let me just say this. The moment we walk away, there's only one place in the scriptures that talks about Armageddon, which is the mountain of Megiddo. And it's become kind of an iconic thing in our things. Armageddon is coming. The plains of Megiddo and the mountain of Megiddo are at a crossroads between east and west and north and south, so there was often conflict in the valley there. And essentially, let me just say this, Armageddon is not some battle in the future where tanks are going to fly out of the north and aeroplanes are going to swoop in from the south and all that kind of stuff. Armageddon takes place every single day. It's a battle against the forces of darkness in our own lives. It's not out there somewhere. It's not coming sometime in the future. It's already present. This is what salvation is. It's winning back territory lost to the invasion of evil in and around us. It restores to the country a believing and worshiping people of God. When we take evil seriously, not too seriously, because if you read in chapter 19, he talks about them as three frogs. So he parodies them in a sense and mocks them. When we take evil at its face value and realize what Jesus has done for us, we are able to stand up and say, you know what, in this daily war, salvation is not only something God has done for us, it's something that God is doing for us every single day. Paul says, he uses the present active participle in describing salvation, and it means simply this: be being saved constantly. And that's the thing that we call to as his people, to constantly be being saved, eating with him, understanding that there is stuff that we have to do, but actually he's the one who does it through us. He empowers us, he energizes us, he lives within us. And then he says, go and do exactly what I did in the fields, in the houses, and in the synagogues. Bring life. And he said to Peter, when Peter lopped off the ear of the guard that came to arrest Jesus, he says, no more of that. The weapons we use are not to be the same weapons. We tear down strongholds and powers with What? Our obedience. Our obedience to the Word of God. We tear them down with prayer, with love, with kindness. We behave in a radically different way to those around us. And so we pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today all that we need to sustain us, the bread of life. And deliver us from the evil one. Let's stand. Maybe you've drifted away. Maybe you've found yourself critical and just generally not experiencing the kind of abundance that God has for you. And if you want to make a commitment now, this morning is a good time to say, I want to live like that. I want to live fully like that. I want to live in the fullness of all the salvation, to be in a broad space with God. Let's just do that together. Maybe part of the catastrophic side effects of this life has washed into your shores. Death and destruction, illness. Let's say no more. Let's say together, enough. We want to live in the goodness of the wholeness that God brings us, the fullness of His life. Not in any arrogant sense, but in a deeply graceful, humble way, saying, God, we want to have more of what it means to be like You. And we ask also today, Father, that You give us courage to live in such a way that we are bringers of hope, bringers of joy, bringers of life and love. That we are not simply consumers, that we don't just want everything for ourselves and we don't just want everything to pander to our needs, but that we are willing to lay down our lives that others might experience the fullness of Your grace and goodness. Come, Holy Spirit, brood over the chaos and brokenness, the darkness of our lives, and create a new week, a Genesis week of life and fullness. We thank You for Your peace, which floods through our lives. And we pray, Father, that Your love would be our portion this week, that we may live in the fullness of Your grace, Lord, and that we may experience the power of Your Holy Spirit in everything that we do, because we ask all of this in Your name. Amen.